And a fair start. Asafa Pound. Usain Bolt is also out well. Here they come down the track. Usain Bolt sprinting ahead, winning by daylight. And setting a world record, 9.68. The wind is okay. New world record. How easy was that?
Woo! Get you pumped up, huh? Do you notice what he did? I mean, if you remember the story about Bolt and that 100 meter win in 2008 Olympics, rather, Beijing, he did something amazing by setting a world record. It took forever to break that world record, but he did something unusual at the end here. Watch this in slow motion. See that? He's running like this. He's celebrating 15 meters from the finish line. He's celebrating. Then he pumps his chest one time. You notice he's crossed the finish line. He is straight up and down. Everybody else is just straining. Amazing victory there. Let me show you one more quick video. Amazing. What do both of these videos have in common?
Celebrating.
Both did not finish strong, right? Amazingly, notice that rider, I didn't notice until I watched it several times, the rider that actually won did the exact same thing as the other guy, raised his hand before he got to the finish line, but still finished. Neither athlete finished strong. Both of them celebrated way too early. Now, one result in tragedy. He lost the race that was his. It was given to him. He had earned it, but right there it was. The other, amazingly, stunningly, still resulted not only in a victory, but also a world record. But even Usain Bolt's success does not justify his actions, because they have studied this in detail and they have figured out, had he not celebrated early, had he pushed to the very end, he would have cut off at least another tenth of a second. Would have been not 9.69 as it officially came down, but more like a 9.55 had he not finished strong to the end. I have found that the majority of Christians do not finish their lives strong. Now, you all start well, by the way. If you are a believer, by definition, you started well. Because what happens when you are converted? What happens in the heavenly realms? There is a party. That's right. Jesus himself said, every time a sinner repents, Jesus said, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One artist has looked at it this way, has painted it this way. There is a party in heaven every time somebody is converted. So you all started well. If you are a believer, you started well. Many new believers grow like weeds. Many make great progress onto great roads of spiritual maturity, but far too many don't finish the race strong. One of the classic examples of this in Scripture has to be King Hezekiah. Several years ago, Tony and I attended a conference in our Wisconsin district, and the title of the message that the speaker was bringing was called The Leadership Genius of Hezekiah. Now, he rightly focused on the positive characteristics of King Hezekiah. If you remember the story, he led his people to what was almost a near miraculous level of trust in the face of the Assyrian army, an army that was 10 times powerful, more powerful than them at least, who had promised to come down and annihilate them. He led his people to this amazing trust. The Lord sent an angel of the Lord, killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They didn't have to do anything to win that victory. Soon after that amazing victory, Hezekiah became sick. He had a prophet of the Lord come to him and said, Hezekiah, you will die. Put your house in order, because the Lord has declared you will die. What did he do? Again, poured out his heart to the Lord in this dependent kind of prayer. The Lord answered his prayer and said, I'm going to grant you extra years. then right in the midst even of his recovering from his sickness, an envoy from Babylon comes down. Remember Babylon? Now, Assyria is the one that the Lord just defeated. They were the superpower. Babylon, in just a matter of a few decades, was going to defeat Assyria, become the world superpower of those days. So an envoy from Babylon comes down, and he shows them what? Everything. Look at my vast stores of wealth. Look at all this bragging about all that he has. And because of his foolish pride, we learn this. Isaiah the prophet said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, if you're Hezekiah, what do you do? He has already showed this dependence on the Lord. You think he would turn to the Lord again. You think he'd put on sackcloth and ashes and say, "Lord, I did wrong. I repent this evil deed. Will you change your mind? Can you relent?" But he didn't do any of those things. Listen to how he did respond. "The word of the Lord you have spoken is good," Hezekiah replied, for he thought, "Will it not be peace and security in my lifetime?" What utter selfishness. Just absolutely staggering the way he responded. I don't know how you can really accentuate the leadership of genius. It was there. But how do you accentuate that in the midst of all of this? Other things, how badly his life finished. He started so well. He started so strong. He was on track, but he finished so poorly. Perhaps the saddest part of his life comes next. Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Remember Manasseh? You who have read the Bible and know your Old Testament scriptures, the most evil king that ever lived in Judah, the southern kingdom, and by the way, more evil than all of the kingdoms, kings, more evil, more vile than all the kings even of Israel. Hezekiah did not finish strong. There's no question that had an impact upon his son Manasseh. Far too many believers do not finish well. And this passage we're going to read in Hebrews 5 this morning will help us understand why this happens, and most importantly, what then we can do about it. If you would turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." Now, let me paint a little bit of the context of this passage. We're kind of jumping in the middle of chapter 5. Before that, the author is trying to tell his readers about Melchizedek and tell us how Jesus has been is an eternal priest in the order of Melchizedek. Then in verse 11, he writes, "We have much to say about this." Do you see what he's saying? Is I want to tell you more about Melchizedek. We have a lot. I have a lot I want to tell you. And later he does. A chapter and a half later, we'll pick that up. And he does, again, pick up the topic of Melchizedek. But he says, I want to say more about Jesus. I want to say more about Jesus and Melchizedek, but I can't. It's hard to explain. And I agree with him there. Don't you think? The topic of Melchizedek is hard to understand. First of all, it's challenging. And therefore, because of that, hard to explain. I got home from the fair last night. I walked in the door, about the first thing Karen said to me was, "You got an email from Melchizedek." And I said, "Excuse me? You got an email from Melchizedek." And I'm thinking to myself, is there one from Moses there as well? Maybe an e-card from King David? Wow, this is amazing. But true story, I actually did get an email from Melchizedek, a friend I met down in Haiti. But that was rather interesting. But this topic is hard to understand, hard to explain. It's a topic with many questions, not nearly enough answers in my opinion, but that's not what he meant, is it? That's not what the author meant. The topic is hard to explain because they were what? Slow to learn. That's why it was hard to explain. And the phrase here, slow to learn, does not mean that the person cannot learn. It does not mean that the person takes a long time to learn. I'm sure you've seen signs like this over the years, right? Slow children at play, and you realize it's got two meanings, right? Double meaning. Slow, because there's children at play here, or the negative one, there's slow children at play. By the way, though, did you know what slow children at play become when they grow up? Slow men at work. It's a fact. It's true. We'll get that off of there so you won't stare at that. When I was in school, we used that word slow, you know, to describe some students who had some learning disabilities. Even then, I thought, that's not right. You know, that's just not a good word to use for that case. Now, of course, the author does not at all mean that the readers, that his people he's writing to had a learning disability. Well, perhaps in one sense you could say they had a learning disability, but not in the sense that it was a genetic deficiency or some kind of academic deficiency. Their learning disability, if you want to even begin to call it that, was all their own fault. It was completely their own fault. I like how the ESV translates this phrase. Translates it as dull of hearing. But even that doesn't quite get it, because you could mistakenly have this idea that you're dull of hearing because you have something wrong with you, and it just literally, physically, you can't do anything about it. But a better translation, a literal translation, would be they're slothful in hearing. Now that really communicates, doesn't it? They're slothful in hearing. So being slow to learn or slothful in hearing is not an intellectual deficiency, but listen, it's a moral deficiency. Being slothful in hearing is not an intellectual deficiency, it's a moral problem. Simply put, these people are lazy Christians. They hear God's truth, but it does not change them. Now, is that true of all of us? Sadly true. Sadly, it is true. We are not constantly and continually changed by the Word of God. None of us. All of us at times are slothful in hearing. But the key question is that occasional sloth or habitual sloth? And you can tell by the results in verse 12. Look back down at verse 12. The author writes, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food." Now, the principle is clear here. If you are not habitually slothful in hearing, eventually you will progress from learner to teacher. Now, not that you ever stop being a learner, because we never stop learning and growing. But as you continue to learn, you will also be able to help others. You'll also be able to help others grow in their faith as well. Now, how long does it take to make this transition? How long does it take to progress from learner to teacher? What does the author say here? He doesn't, does he? He leaves it, I think, intentionally open. He doesn't say how long it's been, but his point is, it's been long enough. It's probably been years and years and years, and he knew some of these readers, not all of them, but he knew some, and he said, come on. It's been long enough. There's been so much time, and people have poured into you, and they've taught you these things, and you're not progressing at all. They're not moving and maturing ahead in their faith. They had plenty of time, but still nothing. If we used our discipleship stages, remember those? Connect, grow, what comes next? My wife has it. My son has it. Equip. Mr. Elder was just waiting there. Equip and then multiply. That's what you're talking about, right? There's a process. We've been over this. And he says, you ought to be moving, but you're not. They ought to be to the point where they're taking on solid food, but they're still on the milk stage. That's verse 13. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Do you know why babies can't eat solid food? Why you don't bring them home from the hospital and start giving them carrots, etc.? Well, there's lots of reasons. Let me just give you a few. Babies instinctively thrust their tongue and push away the food. In other words, what? They're spitting it out, right? Also, babies could choke on solid food. That's what we're probably most commonly aware of. And then finally, the bodies cannot digest the solid food. In other words, if they take some in, they're going to throw it up. Guess what? Same with the spiritually immature, do you see? They spit out the truth. They choke when they try to bring the truth in. And if they get any kind of good, solid spiritual food, they are inevitably going to throw it up. Not a pretty sight. Not a pretty sight at all. But I'm convinced this is exactly what the author is trying to communicate. And I'm glad these are his words, not mine. I would not feel comfortable standing up here and talking about spiritual infancy were it not for God's word. Now imagine if our church was just, we've got quite a few, don't we? Little babies and young ones. Imagine if we had maybe three or four or five times that number of babies. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be a wonderful, beautiful sight to see all of those wonderful babies? Nothing could be more beautiful. And of course, all these babies are supposed to be babies, right? We understand what they are. No one is looking at them and yelling, saying, "What's wrong with you? Why are you crying all the time? Why are you always wanting to be fed and changed? What is the problem with you?" And you're not contributing anything to society. Matter of fact, all you're doing is taking from us, taking of our time. What's the matter with you? No one's doing that because they're babies, for goodness sake. They're supposed to act like that. So a church full of babies is a beautiful sight, but a congregation full of spiritual babies, not so pretty at all. I want you to picture any of these seats here. A grown man, okay? He's in his finest Sunday wear. And he kind of lays on the pew here. And he, picture him laying. I'm not going to do it for you here. But he props his feet up here. And he's got this oversized bottle of milk. And he's just drinking that warm milk to his little heart's content. Now replace that with a grown woman, and she's wearing oversized pink footsie pajamas, drinking that same bottle of milk. Not a good sight. You would look at a baby like someone like that, or you would even rather look at a human baby. If they're not growing, if they're not progressing, you say, "Something's wrong, honey. You think we ought to consult something online, WebMD or something?" And then if things continue, we say, "We've got to take little Junior in. Something isn't right." We know that in the human realm, something isn't right if these children and babies don't progress. But in the spiritual realm, we say, "That's life. I know I'm a little behind. I know I'm struggling a little bit, but that's life." No, it isn't. That's not what God wants for us. This is a harsh description here, talking about all these spiritual infants. And I would guess that 97% of you are sitting here this morning saying, "Well, he's not talking about me, obviously. I think I know who he's talking about. It's a guy on the other side of the congregation, but he's surely not talking about me." Interestingly, the Apostle Paul uses this exact same analogy in 1 Corinthians 3. Let me show you that. "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual," he means spiritually mature there, "but as worldly, mere infants in Christ." There you go. "I gave you milk." I knew you're an infant. "I gave you milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not still worldly?" Did you see that? The word "worldly" there, many translations have the word "carnal," and that just means of the flesh. So what Paul there is talking about are carnal Christians. We don't hear that phrase as often. I used to hear it many years ago. Carnal Christians. So are you saying, Rich, that what Paul says here, that if you have jealousy and quarreling, you're a carnal Christian? Is that what you're saying, Rich? No. Actually, I'm not saying that. The Bible, though, is saying that. The Word of God is saying that. Now, obviously, conflict among believers, that's inevitable. If you're doing anything at all in the kingdom of God, you will have persecution, you will have conflict. But I ask you, does conflict and quarreling seem to typify your personality and many of your relationships? If so, then you are a carnal Christian. I don't care if you don't smoke. I don't care if you've never touched alcohol. I don't care if you were chaste all the way to your marriage and then beyond that. I don't care about all those lists of things. If you are quarreling and it typifies you, you are a carnal Christian. You are a slothful learner, the author of Hebrews says, and slothful learners do not finish strong because slothful learners cannot finish strong. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not like there's only two categories. You're either slothful or you're not slothful. I don't mean to imply that so much. So, you know, if we could take everyone in this room here, and we'd kind of be on a continuum, wouldn't we? This would be kind of occasionally slothful all the way to habitually slothful, and every one of us would be somewhere on that list. But in general terms, I'm using those two ideas. We're either more occasionally slothful or we're more habitually slothful. We all fit into basically one of those categories. And so far, what we've had so far to this point, verses 11 to 13, is a diagnosis. That's the point of verses 11 to 13. Are you a spiritual infant? Are you more occasionally slothful? Or are you more habitually slothful? And if you're not sure, ask somebody. Afterwards, you go home, ask your husband, ask your wife. If that sounds like, wow, no way, I'm not going there, then find a trusted friend, ask him or her, what do you think? Here's a crazy question for you. Ask somebody you trust. What do you think? Am I occasionally slothful or am I habitually slothful? And I tell you what, most people will not answer that, honestly, will they? You need to find a friend that has Proverbs 27:6 in mind. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy what? Multiplies kisses. You need to find a good friend who's going to wound you because they love you. Once this diagnosis has been made, then verse 14 offers the solution. Look back at your text. And for this one, I'm going to use the ESV translation. I like it a little bit better. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What this verse does is makes one thing very clear. Spiritual maturity is not just about what you know, but about what you do. If you want to move on from milk to solid spiritual food, you need to put into practice that which you are learning. Notice especially that phrase, constant practice. Do you see? That's key. Constant practice, not occasional practice, but constant practice what we learn. You see, one becomes slothful in hearing primarily because that person is slothful in doing. If you're active in doing with what you've heard, you cannot be slothful in your hearing. If you hear a truth and then don't put it in action, you may as well never heard that truth in the first place. And interesting that Stephanie read from James, that's exactly what James says. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks in a mirror and goes away and immediately what? Forgets what he looks like. Just like that. You've heard the truth and then forgotten the truth. This is slothful hearing because it was never acted upon. Now, we probably heard about the horrific plane crash or that air show that happened in Nevada this past Friday. 9 people tragically killed and dozens are injured, some still seriously. Now imagine you're seated in those grandstands. And if you saw the pictures, right, literally crashed right in front of the grandstands and shrapnel and debris flying. And someone says to you, duck, the plane is coming, duck. You better move, right? You better take action, right? But we don't do that when we hear the word of God, do we? We don't take it seriously. We don't take action upon that. Because if you hear somebody say run or duck or something like that, and those that did have a little bit warning, would you think that you would have classified their actions and their quick behavior as slothful? No way. Nothing close to slothful. But that's what we do with the word of God. We're slothful too often in our hearing. How many times have you walked out of this church building or out of your own personal study or whatever it is, and you committed, man, I've been convicted by something, and I'm committed to change, and little to nothing happens. If we do not act on the truth we've been taught, it shows that we really do not believe the truth that we've been taught. We may say we believe it, but our actions say otherwise. I have a true but sad story I want to tell you. This was told to me by a friend. He was a former pastor named Luke. And Luke, in turn, there's a few characters in the story here, so try to follow along here. So my friend Luke used to be a pastor. He has a friend named Bill, and he's been in a Bible study for many years with his friend Bill. And then in turn, Bill has a brother, Craig, who is not a believer. Doesn't seem to be anyway. But what the story is, Bill and Craig, raised in a Christian home, went to a well-known Christian university. You would all know it if I said it. But somewhere in college, Craig turned his back on the Lord, walked away from the Lord. Seemed to be a solid believer before that, but has not returned to the Lord since. And to make matters worse, Craig now is going through some very awful personal issues in his life. So here he is at a time when he most needs the Lord, but the Lord is not in his life. He's so far away from God. As you can imagine, so often happens in Bible studies. My friend Luke and Bill, they're just continually praying for Bill's brother Craig, right? You bring that before the Lord as you do in your Bible studies. And my friend Luke told me there must have been at least 10,000 prayers that have gone up to the throne for Craig. They prayed regularly and fervently on behalf of Craig. They prayed that Craig's heart would soften to the gospel. They prayed that the Lord would remove the blinders from Craig's eyes so he could see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. They prayed that whatever it was that happened in college to Craig, that the Lord would somehow resolve that and he would turn back to Jesus. Now, there's a little bit of positive news in this sad story. It turns out that there's an evangelical free church. Those of you don't know, that's our denomination, Evangelical Free Church. So there's an Evangelical Free Church where Craig lives, in the very same city. So one day, Bill and his wife visit Craig and his kids, and they invite him to go to this church. Why don't we check it out? And to their shock, but also their delight, Craig says yes. So they're all excited about this, and they get up the next morning. You know, we have our routines, don't we? We shower, and we get breakfast together. Or if you're in a hurry, maybe it's in shifts or something like that, and you pile in a car and come to church. Well, there was too many for one car, so they got in two vehicles, and they followed each other to this new church. Come in, and you can imagine, what's going through Bill's mind as he's driving to church? Oh, he's praying, isn't he? Praying that the people will be friendly and they'll welcome him and make some connections there. Remember, connect. They're praying that the pastor will preach from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit can use that to move Craig's heart. Praying for all these things to happen. And they come into the service, and you know, if you've been a new visitor here, a new visitor somewhere else, you go into a strange place, and you're a little uncomfortable, and you kind of, you know, slowly meander around. They finally found their way to seats in the church, and Bill then is thinking, you know, I hope Craig knows the songs. You know, it's been a while since he's been in church, and I hope he knows the songs, and there's something that he can relate to here. So the pastor preaches, and they work their way out in the foyer afterwards in a coffee bar, you know, as many churches have. And so they serve some coffee, and they stand around kind of just sipping their coffee, waiting for somebody to say hi, waiting for one person to come up and introduce themselves. Why? Not just so that they can meet friends. They can connect Craig. They can connect Craig to some other believers in this church. And they wait, and they drink their coffee, and they wait, and their coffee's almost gone. Finally, they're tired of waiting. They throw their coffee cups away. They head for the exit. Somebody there greets them, has a little chat. That was all there was. They go home. Bill's wife leaves that church in tears. She's devastated. Do you see? All of their hopes just seem to be dashed like that. All these years, finally, Craig goes back to church, and that's the kind of reception that he received. Now, as Luke was telling me this whole story, I could tell, I mean, he himself was devastated by it. You can imagine how Bill and his wife were devastated, praying faithfully in this Bible study for many years, in 20 years that Bill had been praying for his brother. And what was especially sad for Luke, it was not just some random free church in the U.S. somewhere, but it was actually a church in our district here in Wisconsin. And what makes this story especially sad is it happened right here. Grace Church. We missed an opportunity to minister to Craig. Now, by itself, it's just one thing. It can happen, right? It happens. I understand. It doesn't mean that we're a mess. It doesn't mean that our church is completely broken. But it does point out a weakness that we have in our church. Now, some of you, unfortunately, are truly spiritual infants, slothful in your hearing, as this passage says. My job is not to point fingers. I don't do that. The Holy Spirit can do that. But others, you are the spiritual equivalent of Usain Bolt. Man, you are just flying down the track. You're doing so well. But you're not quite giving it your all, are you? You're probably going to finish pretty well, but you know you're holding back. You know you could do more. You're satisfied with good enough. Whether you are the slowest or fastest in the bunch, we all have at least one application from this morning, don't we? We are not friendly with visitors. Some of us are, and I know how that can be. I know the struggle. Some of you are very shy and quiet, and it's hard for you to go up to somebody you don't know. Others like me, this is kind of the way I'm thinking sometimes, and it happened this morning. I introduced myself to somebody that I've met two or three times before. Oh, man, I wish that wouldn't happen. But it does. We got to take a little risk, people, in doing that. So I understand it can be difficult. Maybe you'd rather just kind of be within the safety of your own people. But from this point forward, let none of us be slothful in hearing in regard to at least that one point, right? Just greeting new people, greeting an unfamiliar face, greeting somebody that you haven't seen in a long time. And I ask you, could this be the morning that's a turning point for Grace Church? Could this be the point we look back and say, yeah, do you remember when we really weren't that friendly as a church, but then all of a sudden the Lord blessed us and we were? Could this be that day? You see, churches are made up of individuals, right? And all of us, we're all at a different point spiritually. And I really don't care where you are. I don't care if you're a spiritual infant. The point is, you can go. You can grow. You can move forward. So it doesn't matter where you're at. It matters where you're going right now. That's the beauty of God's grace and His love for our lives. But even though we're made up of individuals, a local church kind of takes on its own collective spiritual maturity. You know what I mean? There is a culture in a church. And I would say that our collective spiritual maturity is not yet there. Do you see? And collectively, we have been shown that we have a weakness. And this morning is our opportunity to repent of that weakness collectively and commit to changing. Will you join me with that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your hard truths. Piercing, painful. Father, give us your mercy in the midst of this diagnosis. We're all slothful. Slothful of hearing, slothful of doing. Lord, and now we see that as a collective church body, we've been likewise slothful. Father, we repent. We repent of our desire to just maintain our own safety and security, whether that just be by ourselves or among our friends. We repent of our desire to be thought well of. We don't want a perfect stranger to say, oh yeah, I met you last month. We repent of our laziness. Father, I thank you for Grace Church. You have blessed us mightily. You have brought us along collectively and individually. You are growing people. Your spirit is alive and well here. I'm so happy and satisfied to be a part of this church. You've given us now this free and building, not free financially, but free legally. Father, thank you for all you have done and are doing, and help us, Lord, just to change in this one area, not to leave here slothful, at least in this one area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.